Let's turn together to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and we can read at verse 31. Jeremiah has been prophesying the destruction of Judah, that they would be carried away into captivity. But against this background of this prophesied captivity, he comes forth with some wonderful promises God gave him, covenant promises. And it's interesting that the Sinai covenant is in the backdrop of coming out of Egypt. And this promise of a new covenant is subsequent to coming out of Babylon. Let's just read together verse 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amen. We've been looking at covenants and noted that there are two covenants in the Bible, and only two. There's the covenant of works, which we saw from Genesis 2, and there's the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is administered, communicated to God's people through the covenants made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, we haven't had time to look at the covenant with David as part of this series. If you want to read up on it, then you want to read 2 Samuel 7, where David is promised that of his seed, God will make an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. That's really the essence of the Davidic covenant, a forever king and a forever kingdom, in contrast to all the other kings and kingdoms that had been experienced up until that point. So, two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. So, what's this that's being promised here? He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When you read new, you're kind of thinking, oh, this is something brand new, something never seen before. And so you're thinking, oh, does that mean there are three covenants in the Bible? Yeah? It's kind of an automatic, normal way of thinking, isn't it? You wouldn't be wrong in jumping to that conclusion, although your conclusion, as I hope to show you, is wrong. But that's what it appears to be. It's a new covenant. And then another reason you might think along these lines is because it's being contrasted here with the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Because he says this new covenant will be not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So, again, it seems to say, well, whatever this new covenant is, it's a contrast. It's It's something other. It's not like that. Well, I want to argue on the basis of Scripture, I believe, that this is not a third covenant. Neither does this change the way that we look at the covenant with Moses and Israel at Sinai. When you read new in the Bible, there are two possibilities. One, and there's a Greek word that translates the Hebrew here, it can mean brand new, something never seen before, something unprecedented. But there's another word that translates new, and it's the word that we would use more accurately to say renewed. So it's not something brand new, it's something that has been renewed. Renewed means something was there before and it's been made new again. Take an illustration. We can go to a store, go to a furniture store and buy a brand new chair. Never seen it before. Never used before. Just hot off the assembly line. That's something brand new. Something completely different. However, you can also go to, say, an antique store. And you'll go in there, and what you'll see in many of these stores is old chairs that have been renewed. And they look new. Old, new, but new, old. And it's really that's being communicated here. It's not something, a covenant that's never existed before, but a covenant that has existed, that is now going to have a new form, a new appearance, not brand new, but renewed. Not a new covenant with new terms, new parties, new promises, but another administration of the same covenant of grace. You might say, well, how come? Because here it's being contrasted. If you're saying that's a covenant of grace, that's being here promised in this new covenant, how come it's contrasted with the covenant made with Moses and Israel? Does that mean, okay, the new one is a covenant of grace, but that one was actually a covenant of works? No, it doesn't. As we've seen, it too was an administration of the covenant of grace. What is being compared here is not a covenant of grace with a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace that will be far more successful than the covenant of grace revealed to Moses. That's what the emphasis is on here. It's not contrasting grace and works, it's contrasting grace that is effective with grace that didn't quite have its desired effect. Notice he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And as we'll see, as we look through the other terms of the covenant here, what's promised is not something brand new, but something renewed and something far more effective. So, if this is another administration of the same covenant of grace, and yet it's called new, what's new about it? How can here God promise this new covenant and Christ say it's fulfilled in him? This cup is the New Testament, otherwise covenant, in my blood, which is shed for many. What's new about the new covenant is our question. Well, first of all, what's new is there's a new universality. A new universality. The new covenant has a universal emphasis that the covenant with Moses didn't. It was made with Israel. But when we come into the New Testament, we find this new covenant being fulfilled has a much wider scope. Jesus himself, when he announces it in the upper room, says, the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. And then when he completes his work, his blood shedding, he says, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this was the great battle, wasn't it, of the apostles to try and themselves believe as well as convince others that God here, this trickle of grace that had turned into a river of grace, gradually widening and deepening through the Old Testament, was now to overflow its banks outside the nation and people of Israel and flood into all the world. There's a new universality. It's breaking out. The covenant of grace is breaking out of its national barriers and going to become international. No longer was it narrowed down to one family and one nation to secure it and make it happen. Now it's happened. It says, right now, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. And we are the fruit of that here. We should be deeply thankful for the new universality of the covenant of grace. But there's also new grace. New grace. The new covenant era has a far greater emphasis on the gracious character of the covenant of grace. Now, as we've seen, grace was always present in all the administrations of the covenant of grace. But what Jeremiah is prophesying is that this is going to be much clearer. This is many of the supports, many of the structures, many of the ceremonies that God used to keep this going are going to fall away. The structures that Israel attached themselves to, instead of to the grace that was being channeled through them, they are going to fall away. And so, in essence, the essential character of this covenant is continuous with the past, but the shell and the supports and the accoutrements, they're going to fall away. There's going to be a new grace in the sense of it's going to be much clearer, more obvious. But also, thirdly, there's going to be a new personality to this grace. Up until this point, the grace was presented in non-personal forms, especially the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses had an external form of law. That's what people kind of saw first of all when they thought of the covenant with Moses. You read the narratives around the covenant with Moses, and there's tons and tons of law. It's got this external form of law. But the new covenant is going to be presented in personal form, not legal form. The ceremonies will be gone and the Christ of the ceremonies will be present. It's the difference like reading a biography of a person and then actually meeting the person. That's the kind of contrast that's being brought before us here. The way the covenants, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the types pointed to Christ are more like a biography. In the new covenant fulfillment, Christ himself is there. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, says John. It was more personal, more enfleshment. The words on the page come alive in human form in Jesus Christ. And then there's a new clarity. A new clarity. You think of if you're round a corner And you see a shadow of somebody coming down. All you see is the shadow. You look at it and you can have a fairly good idea of, is this male, female? Is this a small person or a big person? Are they carrying something? You may even be able to tell what clothes, type of clothes they're wearing. But it's still a shadow. And still, when the person actually comes around the corner, you get maybe a surprise. And you see things that you didn't expect to see. You certainly see things a lot clearer. And that's what happens in the new covenant. The shadows that communicated something, that gave some idea of who was to come, they give way. The person comes round the corner. And you see in much greater clarity what it was all about in the shadows. Remember, John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. There was grace and truth before, but now it's full of grace and truth. Christ comes round the corner and we see Him much more clearly. The revelation of God's covenant reaches its climax. Shadows give way to sunshine. Prophecy gives way to fulfillment. Type gives way to antitype. Symbols give way to reality. We have a new clarity. We also have a new immediacy. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at especially the covenant with Moses, it came to Israel through the mediation of Moses. And that was one of the ways God dealt with His people in the Old Testament. He put mediators between Himself and them. Priests, prophets, kings. And He said, I'm dealing with you through Moses. I'm dealing with you through David. I'm dealing with you through Aaron, for example. There were mediators in the way. But in the new covenant, these mediators fall away. And there's a new immediacy. There's an immediate encounter with God. There's no more mediating by a mere human. And that's why these words are so precious in Jeremiah 31, where He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What's He saying? I will be your king. I will be your king. I'm going to be your Lord. And in the past, we had the law written on tablets of stone. Now I'm actually going to write them in your heart. No longer will it be an external motivation. I'm going to actually give you an internal motivation. There's going to be an immediacy. That power is going to be within you. I will do this. Not Moses, not a scribe, not a Pharisee. I will write. It's the same law, but it's in a different place. And it's a different finger that writes it. And not just that, not just I will be your king, but I will be your husband. In verse 33, He says, I will be their God, and they shall be My people. There's relationship. Not just that. I will be your prophet. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. There's going to be much greater direct contact. He's taking away prophets and he's taking away apostles. And He's giving His people the Word of God in their hands to deal directly with Him. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit so that they have a teaching, an unction from above. I will be your prophet. And then He says, I will be your priest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You notice the word that occurs again and again, I will, I will. I will be your king. I will be your husband. I will be your prophet. I will be your priest. There's an immediacy, there's a directness, there's an accessibility that was not there before to this degree. And then, sixthly, there's a new efficacy, there's a new effectiveness. Though some were saved under the old administrations of the covenant of grace, it doesn't appear that multitudes were. We don't know for sure, but in general it looks like Israel just didn't look through the windows. They just looked at the windows, took it for granted, the blessings they had as a nation, and that's enough. But in the new covenant, God here with his great I will is guaranteeing much greater effectiveness, much more success. And that's especially fulfilled when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Yes, there was Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but not to this degree. It's like there were drips of the Spirit in the hearts of Old Testament believers. In the New Testament, it's like a power washer is turned on. And God's people are flooded. They have a huge measure of the Holy Spirit comparatively. And therefore, far more are putting their trust in the Christ of the covenant of grace. There's also a new spirituality, a new spirituality. Previous administrations of the covenant of grace, as I've said, were encumbered with many outward ceremonies and symbols, external elements. The older administrations had an outwardness, a physicality, a visibility that is not present in the new administration. It's much more inward, it's much more spiritual. For example, what was made known objectively in the law now is known in the heart. The blood that sprinkled the people of Israel and gave them access to the external temple and tabernacle, now the blood of Christ is applied to the heart spiritually and gives them access not just to a tabernacle or temple, but to the very presence of God. All that was pictured externally is now true internally and spiritually. And then lastly, there's a new finality. There's a new finality. This is the last administration of the covenant of grace. And when he says new, he's saying there's nothing else coming after this. This is it. This is the greatest outflowing of grace in world history that ever has been or ever will be. The new covenant is the final, permanent administration in this present world. Now, let's go back with that in mind and again look at some of these confessional statements. The last part of chapter 7, part 6, says, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, so they're saying, look at all Israel has. All these ceremonies, all these rituals, all these festivals, all these sacrifices. And what have we got? Oh, we've only got baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what do they say? Though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it, the gospel, is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And here's how it concludes. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. These statements are worthy of considerable study and meditation, comparing, of course, Scripture with Scripture, seeking to get closer and closer to the truth of God. I want to conclude by taking us to the cathedral again. Remember, this dark building has now a number of windows with light coming in through the snake window, through the rainbow window, through the double-edged knife window, through the lamb and the law window, through the crown window of the covenant with David. And then we come to the new covenant. What are the symbols? What are the windows that are cut in the cathedral for the new covenant? Well, can I suggest there are three? There's bread, and there's wine, and there's, okay, some of you want a wee drip and some of you want a big bath, don't you? So let's just call it a fountain. But these are the symbols of the new covenant. And what we find in the new covenant is not just one loaf of bread and one goblet of wine and one fountain of water, but these windows are punched all over the cathedral. There's multiple breads and there's multiple wine windows and there's multiple fountain windows. And the light is now flooding in an unprecedented way on the world. And God's grace is being offered and communicated and made available not just to Abraham's seed or to Israel, but now to everyone within the cathedral who's got access to these windows. And what happens? Well, there's no doubt that with the coming of Christ into the world, everyone in the world benefits to some extent from his work that's pictured in these windows. The world would be a far worse place today if it was not for the death, resurrection, ascension, and victory of Jesus Christ. And those in the church especially have privileges that come through these being within the covenant community. That doesn't mean people who are baptized and people who take the Lord's Supper are all saved, does it? Doesn't matter if we're Presbyterian or Baptist. None of these things guarantee anything. It's just like the other windows, isn't it? We mustn't just rest with the windows. Oh, we've got the light, the windows. We are baptized, or we're members, or we sit at the Lord's Supper. No, 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 no. That's death. That's just what the Jews did with circumcision and the law and the temple and the tabernacle. They looked at the external things and thought, oh, well, if we've got these, we're safe. No. Just as the people of the Old Testament had to look through the windows at what was signified, so we in the New Testament have to do it as well. We have to look at baptism and see, I need much more than water on me. I need what that signifies, that cleansing, that washing by the blood of Christ. I need much more than to take a sip of wine and a little piece of bread every now and again. I need what that signifies, the death and resurrection of Christ. So don't just stop at the windows. Don't just take the benefit of being in a country with the gospel or a church with the gospel. Don't just take the benefit of being associated with the covenant people of God. You need more. Where does this all end? We've now got a cathedral with light streaming in. I told you at the beginning last night we're going to go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, so let's do that to finish up. Because there is, although there's no further phase of the covenant of grace in this world, there is in the world to come. And it's brought before us in Revelation. Back to chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There's no more sea. We see a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We hear a loud voice from heaven. This is speaking of the end of the world and the beginning of the new. A loud voice from heaven. And what does it say? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see the covenantal language here? And basically what he's saying is, when this happens, the cathedral is demolished. God himself comes. God himself dwells. God himself comes and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In fact, at the end of that chapter, we find these amazing words which confirm all this. I saw no temple in it. I saw no cathedral, you might say. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We don't need all these signs and symbols and administrations anymore. He's come himself. He himself is the temple. He himself is the tabernacle. Thus the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the glorious climactic prospect of God's covenantal dealings. Hasten the day, we say, when all the means, all the administrations are swept away, and God himself comes in even more direct, immediate, personal, clear and universal terms, gathers all his people and says, I will be your God and you will be my people in ways that you have never experienced up till now. And you'll have light in ways that you've never experienced up till now. And you'll have grace in ways that you've never experienced up till now. Will you be there? Will you be there? Heed these last words. Nothing enters into it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a call to faith again, isn't it? That's what it all climaxes with. It's saying, believe in the Christ of the covenant. Our great God and Saviour, we are stunned at your plan, your covenantal dealings with your people. How we thank you that we live in days of new covenant light, and for all that you shine in upon us through the gospel, for all the blessings of living in the new covenant age. We pray that we would know these things personally and spiritually and savingly, so that we too may join eternally with you as your people. Do bless each of your people here, your servants who administer this wonderful covenant week by week. Help them as they call out sinners to believe in the Christ of the covenants. And may there be much covenanting going on, even now, even here. May hearts be bonded together. And for those of us who have been in covenant with you for many years, enable us to renew that covenant, to renew our commitments, to renew our appreciation of your promises, and to be true covenanters. In Jesus' name, amen.